Grace is unfair. Grace is unfair. It just is. Have you ever been surprised by grace? Like you thought you knew, okay, you thought you knew it was coming. You were sitting in the principal's office, or you were opening a good grief this past week. I got a certified letter in the mail from the IRS. You're opening that. What is this? Is this going to be bad? Is this going to be good? You think you know it's coming. Maybe you get you see the number on your caller ID and it's the doctor's office, or you think like it's just foreboding, this is not a good thing. And then surprise. Like a deep breath and a soul level that it's grace. Something good has happened. That you caught the principal on a good day. She already had her coffee and she's like, "Hey, don't worry about it," or there's something good that comes out of it, or the IRS is a refund. They're not asking for money. They're giving money back. That's not what my letter was about. Maybe the doctor's calling to say, "Hey, we can reschedule that appointment. It's no longer a pressing concern. Tests came back. Things are good. We can meet in a while." Surprised by grace, like a big soul level, deep breath. I don't know exactly how to define grace if we were talking like systematic theology, studying to get my, you know, master's in divinity. What is grace? Write it down word for word. If you and I were sitting down for coffee, I think the way that I would define grace would be very simply receiving something that we haven't earned, or receiving more than we have deserved. It's something that's receiving, it's coming towards us, we have to have open hands towards it, and it's always above and beyond. It's not like just this little like, well, bare minimum kind of thing. It's something that we always walk away changed from, not only because we're holding gifts in our hands, but because someone or something has shown us compassion, and that enough changes us. When I was arrested 14 years ago, there's a picture of me. Here's little stoner Johnny right here with my friends. There's a hookah in the middle of it. I remember being at the police station, and it was a Friday or Saturday night, and the police officer said to me, like, "Okay, so we'll see you on Monday at this courthouse at this specific time." And I remember, like, saying, "Oh, no, like, sorry, I'm going to be in school, like, silly goose. I'm a junior in high school. Like, I have school on Monday, duh." And he was like, "Mr. Emery, you have been arrested. This is an optional. We'll see you on Monday." I had been in the presence and possession of a Class D substance, cannabis, and that's when it hit me. Like, oh, people get in trouble for this. I know that this was right around when it was being decriminalized, but it was before that. And I was 17, and I was tried as an adult in Massachusetts. If you're 17, you're tried as an adult. So Monday came around, and I show up at the courthouse with my parents and with our rent-a-lawyer for the day. And we walk in, and there's a guy caught my eye on the way into the courthouse. He was smoking a cigarette. We walked in together. And the only way I can describe him is he looked like he belonged there at the courthouse. I didn't. He looked like he was supposed to be there for a court date. I didn't. I was just like, knees knocking together. And lo and behold, he sits right near me, and his name gets called right before mine. So he goes up. He's by himself. He stands, pleads his case to the judge. And it was a domestic case. It was a domestic abuse, kind of thing. And the judge wasn't having it. So the judge was like, "Nope, like 30 days. They came, put him in handcuffs, walked him out a separate door than we walked in with. This is another moment where I was like, oh, farts. Like, this is people can get in trouble for this. I could be in trouble. So I walk up, plead my case. They basically, the judge rules it a quaff, continuance without a finding, meaning it's not even worth our time to argue about this. You're saying you weren't innocent, you're whatever. And so I have a copy. The funny thing is now I'm friends with one of the lieutenants at our police station, and I just messaged him on Facebook a little while ago and said, hey, do I have a permanent record? What does it say on there? And so sure enough, adult appearances, there it is. 2005, the most important part of this whole slide is this end of adult appearances. That's it. That was my beginning and end. I haven't gone back to that. So that's proof. I didn't know. I was like, when people look my, you know, if I get pulled over or if I do a Corey at our church and they're checking if I'm safe to be around kids, what comes up? Does this come up? I don't know. Apparently, it's on a permanent record, but it's a quaff. It's not a guilty plea or anything like that. Okay, this was, for me, grace. This was getting what I didn't deserve. I walked in fully prepared to get my punishment, and I did get 6 months probation. However, because we had the privilege of my parents there and having the means to pay for 6 months probation in advance, they said, actually, you don't have to come back at all. You don't have to have drug testing. You don't have to meet with a probation officer. If you pay up front, this $500-$600, in 6 months, you're off probation. Just don't get in trouble. If we weren't able to pay that, I would have had to go back every month, meet with someone, pay. Like, this is privilege. This is privilege to a T, that I had parents that were there that had the money to do this. Grace is unfair. If you've been in trouble in the past and all of this, you know, makes you kind of hate me a little bit, I'm sorry. Grace is unfair. Grace is indiscriminate with how it distributes. So, beyond what I deserved, receiving a gift I hadn't earned. You know, there are times when we receive a gift when we secretly feel like we deserve it or like we've earned it or like, you know, if there are any millennials in here, it's grown-ups call it entitlement, whatever that means. Entitlement, entitled to something. Weddings, birthdays. Today is my son's third birthday. He's expecting gifts. The first thing he said to me when I walked down, he said, it's my birthday, and I know that you paid online to bring me lots of horse toys. And I was like, I don't know where you got that, and I hope Amazon Prime has those things coming soon, because they're not here yet. I'm not talking about gifts that feel like we deserve them or like entitlement. I'm talking about like the Ellen Show type of gifts, like the gifts that change someone's life, like the big check that comes out or the thing that just radically, we paid off your mortgage or these types of big grace, surprising gifts above and beyond. That's what I'm talking about. And we're in this series, Broken Hallelujah, and we're looking at the life of David. This guy is supposed to be an example for us, right? King David. He was a man after God's own heart. But his life was a train wreck, too. Lots of mess in it. Lots of mess. That's why the broken comes first. Broken Hallelujah. Even if we're just a mess of a person, we can still praise God and say hallelujah. That word hallelujah means hallelu, Yahweh, thanks be to God, thanking him by name, hallelujah. So broken hallelujah. And we're going to look at a story in 1 Samuel 30. It's a story that I was unfamiliar with, so it's a story that you might be unfamiliar with too. And then we're going to draw parallels to some of the teachings of Jesus. We're looking at a story way back into the Old Testament, so this is before Jesus was ever around. And then we're going to draw a parallel to one of Jesus' teachings. And then we're just going to sort of find where we find ourselves in the whole thing. So, 1 Samuel 30, if you don't have a Bible, you can download one on your phone, or you can grab one in the back. They're free. It's our gift to you. Take that home. 1 Samuel chapter 30, and it says this. This is going to be a story today, okay? 3 days later, when David and his men arrived home at their town of Ziklag, they found that the Amalekites, these are enemies, the Amalekites had made a raid into the Negev and Ziklag. They had crushed Ziklag, whatever that means, and burned it to the ground. They had carried off the women and children and everyone else, but without killing anyone. Now, that's a Bible note to us, but David and his men wouldn't have known that. They would have just shown up on the scene, seen their hometown burned to the ground, and maybe they knew, you know, there just aren't any bodies around. If it was like a massacre, then they would, but there's no one around. So they've taken people. When David and his men saw the ruins and realized what had happened to their families, they wept until they could weep no more. Verse 5, David's two wives, that's an interesting note. David's two wives, Ahinoam from Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal from Carmel, were among those captured. So David not only had one wife captured, but two. Just keep that in mind. The story starts with David and his men returning home. David and his men have been off somewhere. They've been on military endeavors. They've been sleeping on the ground. They're exhausted. They're ready to come home. And they're finally coming home, and they come over the crest of a hill, and they see their hometown, and it's just a ghost town. It's empty. It's burning. Maybe there's parts of it that are still smoldering. Can you imagine the destruction? And Kelly taught last week on faith-filled imagination or fear-filled. This is where fear-filled would take over. And you'd just be like, what happened? Where is everyone? They might not even know it was the Amalekites. Maybe they did at this point. I have no idea. But they just know that their families are missing and that their home, which is supposed to be home, they're supposed to be able to come home to this safe place and rest, and it's all gone. Home is supposed to be home, but it wasn't for these guys. Verse 6, David is now in great danger. This is interesting. This is part of like the worst part of the human nature, that when something evil or wicked happens, we immediately try to find someone to blame, right? So David's men turn on David, and David's in danger. All of his men are very bitter about losing their sons and daughters, and they began to talk of stoning him. Not the kind of stoning that I got arrested for, but David found strength in the Lord, okay? David found strength. Immediately you can see David's men frantic with what's right in front of them. They don't know how to handle it, and so they place blame on the nearest. It's David's fault. If David hadn't taken us out to war, we would have been here to defend our families, and it's David's fault, so let's kill our leader. You can see how like making plans from a place of grief isn't the wisest thing. Making plans from a place of pain isn't the wisest thing. David's men make their plan from pain. David says, what if I make my plan from a place of prayer? What if instead of focusing on grief, what if I focus on God? And he had at least, I'm sure he was grieving, but he at least had the discipline or the wisdom to go to God and to go to him in prayer. And he says this, should I chase after this band of raiders? God, you can hear him pray. What do I even do? Do I lead these guys after some, you know, other army that we don't know where they are? We don't know what they're up to, where they'll be. Will I even catch them? I just need some sort of a sign. Should we stay here and rebuild, or should we go out and chase after? And the Lord told him, David felt like he discerned this either audible voice or felt it in his spirit. Yes, go after them. You will surely recover everything that was taken from you. Now that's a promise worth marching on. You will surely recover everything that was taken from you. Okay, well guys, it looks like we're going, all right? Saddle up or whatever, get all your stuff together. We're taking off. We're going to head in that way and see if someone's, you know, see if we can find someone. So David and his 600 men set out, and they march, and they come to the brook Besor. Now, David didn't know how all this was going to come together, but he did feel in his heart this promise. Yes, you will recover. You will catch up to them. You'll recover everything that is taken back from you, and it was worth pursuing them. I don't know if you've ever had these little moments of prayer where you're like really discouraged, or you're just heartbroken, or you don't know where to turn, and there's no hope left, and so you go to God in prayer, and you feel like through that prayer, this little ember that was left inside of you is sort of fanned into flame, and you find yourself being hopeful again. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It's never happened to me. No, I'm just kidding. It has. Of course it has. These little things where prayer can shift at least the internal furniture around in our minds and our hearts and say, yeah, okay, there is a way. Yeah, okay, I do feel like I have gas in the tank to do this and to take off and to pursue. So they did. David and his 600 men set out, and they come to this place called Brook Besor. This is like a river brook, this little, it's probably 30 or 40 miles from Ziklag, their hometown that had just been burned. So 30 miles from here is Boston Common, okay? So imagine being out on military, you know, battles and everything, coming home exhausted, then being dealt this blow of you don't know where anything is, and then hiking to Boston with all of your stuff. And so they get to this place, and verse 10 says this, 200 of the men were too exhausted to cross the brook. They just gave up. So we'll take a third of the room. You guys all abandoned. You gave up. We get to the brook, and all these guys just throw their hands in the air and say, I'm done. I can't go any further. And honestly, I can't blame them. I'm not like, oh, come on, you know, buck up. Let's go do it. No, I'm like, I'd probably be one of those 200. This brook looks nice. We can sit here and rest. But David doesn't tease them or try to, you know, inspire them. It just says, so David continued the pursuit with 400 men. 200 stay, 400 go. Verse 11, along the way, remember, they have no idea where they're going. They're not on any trail or whatever. Along the way, they found an Egyptian man in a field and brought him to David. Anytime you find someone in a field, like, it's concerning. They give him some bread to eat and water to drink. They give him part of a fig cake and two clusters of raisins. He hadn't had anything to eat or drink for 3 days and nights. Before long, his strength returned. They nursed him back to health. To whom do you belong and where do you come from? David asked him. Well, I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite, he replied. My master abandoned me 3 days ago because I was sick. We were on our way back from raiding the Kerethites in the Negev, in the territory of Judah, in the land of Caleb, and we had just burned Ziklag. Will you lead me to this band of raiders? David said. And the young man replied, if you take an oath, if you promise not to kill me, and you promise not to give me back over to the Amalekites, I will tell you exactly where they are. He knew where they were. He knew where they were marching to. He just got sick along the way, and he was dead weight, and they said, leave him, whatever, he's worthless. So only, like God only does, when there is nothing else in our human power to be able to strive or figure out, there was not enough evidence for David and his men to figure out where these Amalekites were, where their wives and their kids were. Surprised by grace, there in their path, a half-dead Egyptian. And it's interesting that this guy's an Egyptian, isn't it? I mean, this is Old Testament, but this is after Moses in Exodus in this story where the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians. And is it an interesting? Here's an Egyptian now, and he's enslaved by the Amalekites, an enemy of Israel. And so here's David nursing him back to health, promising him that he won't kill him, that he won't turn him back over. You would assume that this Egyptian would just sort of integrate to David's men and become an Israelite, become one of these people. Why not? God always seems to choose the least likely people to be the heroes of a story or to unlock what needs to be unlocked. Without this Egyptian literally just being in their path, it's very unlikely that David would have found these Amalekites. So, verse 16. So, the Egyptian led David to them, and they found the Amalekites spread out across the fields, eating and drinking and dancing with joy because of the vast amount of plunder they had taken from the Philistines and the land of Judah. Like, yeah, we stole all this stuff. Let's party. Okay, very like pirate in nature. Verse 17, David and his men rushed in among them and slaughtered them throughout that night and the entire next day until evening. 24 hours of slaughter. Hand-to-hand combat. For those of you guys that think the Bible's just like flannel graphs of Noah's Ark and stuff like that, well, slaughtered them. This is your Bible for you, people. None of the Amalekites escaped, except for 400 young men who fled on camels. David got everything the Amalekites had taken back, and he rescued his two wives. Any men that were concerned about both wives, they're back. Nothing was missing. Small or great, son or daughter, nor anything else that had been taken. David brought everything back. He also recovered all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock. This plunder belongs to David, they said. You can see how David's men, like, their emotions just swing them from side to side. Like, a couple verses ago, let's kill David. It's his fault. And then they're like, yeah, he's awesome. Look at all this stuff. Now it's his. He's the best. This part of the story, honestly, I have mixed feelings about. Because part of me loves the vengeance. This is the epic, you know, battle narrative part of the story. This, if this were in the movies, this part would be in slow motion. You know, and all the guys would have six packs and big swords and cutting each other's heads off. They'd be like, this is Ziklag, whatever. And it works, makes you feel good. It's like, yeah, the guy, bad guys got what was coming to them. Good guys win. But, if we go back to Genesis and we look at all of creation being God-breathed and us being formed in God's image, we have to believe. We have to. This is the unfortunate part. We have to believe that the Amalekites were also formed in God's image. We have to believe that God didn't rejoice that David and his men went and slaughtered these hundreds of people. These people had wives and children and parents who were proud of them, or they had dreams and maybe they got tangled up. Maybe it's the 400 who escaped on camelback. We know a lot about child soldiers. We know a lot about people being persuaded and manipulated into joining these, you know, sort of gang initiation. You have no other option. You have to join the army. You have to do this wicked stuff. And then David and his men, our guys, our team, come in and slaughter all of them. This is where nuance with how we read our Bible is really important, because if I were to just ask you, hey, why did David kill all of the Amalekites? You'd say, well, God told him to. God told him to, clear as day. Says, you know, take off after them. You'll recover everything. You'll get everything back. But if you look at these verses, if you look at verse 8 in this, yes, God saying, yes, go after them. You will surely recover everything that is taken from you. Pursue, for you'll surely overtake, and you will surely rescue. That word overtake doesn't mean slaughter. That word overtake, nasag in Hebrew, just means to reach, to obtain, to get, to hold, like to chase after and catch. Say, okay, I got this. But for David, this meant slaughter. This meant mass murder. It's like if someone said to you, go get that person, and you have all of this like anger and adrenaline and grief swirling around inside of you, and you take off like a shot and you catch that person. You're like, I'm going to catch that person. And when I get them, you know, something's going to happen. Now, I understand 3,000 years ago, very different time. We didn't have UN negotiations, and David and the Amalekite king were likely not going to sit down and negotiate. Here's all your stuff back. Sorry, I burnt your village. But I think it's important to recognize that God sees the dignity and the beauty in all people. And he knew these men and boys of the Amalekite army better than anyone on earth, better than their parents, better than their friends. I'm not trying to be all like hippy-dippy about this, but this is important with how we read our Bible. Because if we just send you guys deep into the Old Testament, and you're reading through these stories, you can get a very different idea of who God is. if you don't know how to hold these things up against, you hold this story up, hold David up against the person of Jesus right now. Was Jesus a slaughter them throughout the night kind of guy? I don't think so. And I'm pretty sure the Bible says that Jesus is the Word of God, that he is the best picture of the Father that we've ever had. We have to put everything through the person of Jesus. Jesus was more of a turn the other cheek kind of guy. He was more of a pray for those who persecute you kind of guy. In fact, one of the only times that Peter draws his sword in Jesus' presence, Jesus says, Peter, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Don't get in the way of what's about to happen. If David had entered the Amalekite camp with a different approach, maybe God would have made good on his promise without all of the violence. Maybe there would have been another kind of half-dead Egyptian moment where just this surprise by grace, I don't know how it happened, but we didn't have to go through all of this violence. But we'll never know, okay? And that's okay. But we just have to acknowledge that just because something happens in the Bible doesn't mean that God's full blessing is behind it. It just means that maybe historically it happened. You read through the Psalms, there's all sorts of crazy prayers of David asking God to smash the heads of his enemies' babies against the rocks. Barbaric stuff. It's in the Bible, not because it's like, look, this is how God views children. Like, no, this is someone's prayer journal, and God wanted to preserve it for some reason. Why? Let's learn from it. This is a beautiful, like, new way. This is having a high view of Scripture, diving deep into it and comparing it to these other moments that we see God crystal clear, like in the person of Jesus. So, here's where the story gets interesting, because up to this point, it's kind of a like one-dimensional battle narrative. It's like, you took something of ours, and we're going to find you and get it back. This is like every Taken movie, you know, bad. I have a very specific set of skills, and I'm going to come. It's not that interesting, okay? This next section is why this is interesting. This next section of the story is why we chose this passage to talk about. Verse 21, then David returned to the brook and met up with the 200 men, all of you deserters. They were too exhausted to go with him. They all went out to meet David and his men, and David greeted them joyfully. And you can imagine these reunions back at the brook. Like, these guys were too exhausted. They're probably humiliated. They're embarrassed. They feel like they're just like, we failed, David. We don't deserve anything. We don't know where those guys are. We don't know if they've been taken. We don't, whatever. And all of a sudden, over the ridge comes David and his men, and these guys out in front saying, all this plunder belongs to David. And then they see their families behind them, their kids that they thought they might never see again. This is what is worth celebrating here. What was lost is now found. Those that were dead are now alive. All is right in the world. You can imagine these reunions. And it's worth saying, even though everyone is healthy and alive, you know that they've witnessed some terrible stuff. You know that these kids witnessed stuff that scarred them. You know that a lot of these women probably put up with a lot of these Amalekite men and probably have a lot to, yeah. But they're home, and they're back together, and all is right in the world. Verse 22, immediately, greed enters the picture. Some evil troublemakers. This is a narrator's note, I guess. Some evil troublemakers among David's men said, they didn't go with us, so they can't have any of this plunder. We rescued, we recovered. Give them their wives and children, and then tell them to be gone. So the 400 turn on the 200 and say, you can have back your families, but none of this other stuff. All this stuff is ours. We fought for this, okay? Entitlement shows up on the scene. This is mine. I fought for this. This isn't God's grace to us. I worked for this. I slaughtered for 24 hours straight because of this. This is mine. But David said, verse 23, no, my brothers, don't be selfish with what the Lord has given us. He's kept us safe. He helped us defeat the band of raiders that attacked us. Who will listen when you talk like this? We share, and we share alike. Those who go to battle and those who guard the equipment. Okay, so this is rewriting history. You guys guarded the equipment. Good job. You served a good function. Yeah. You guys stayed back and made sure the brook didn't dry up. Good job. Okay. From then on, David made this a decree and a regulation for Israel, and it still followed to this day. David shares everything, all of it. All of it is a gift. It's all grace with the brave and the unbrave, the strong and the weak, because grace is unfair. Now, this is a story where David's men are focused on David. They're obsessed with David. When things are good, they say, David's awesome. When things are bad, they said, let's kill David. David's focused on God. David has a little bit of an elevated view. He's not dealing with what's right in front of... I mean, how many times have you just sort of felt a little bit too close to what's happening? So something happens and you just react. You don't even have time to think and respond and sort of zoom out from the situation. That's what David's men are like. They're just sort of, you know, thrown from wave to wave, you know, however their emotions are feeling. But David's focused on God, and you can see how that affects David's decision-making. David's men wanted what was fair. Justice would mean, hey, you guys didn't help. You know, here's your families back, but you don't get any of this stuff back. But David didn't want what was fair. He wanted what was gracious. David had recognized that I couldn't have done this on my own. God was all over this thing. And so out of the grace I've received, I'm going to distribute it. I'm going to continue on. If you receive grace and refuse to distribute it, you're a dead end. That's it. If you want to just be like a cul-de-sac of God's grace, you know what to do. Receive, 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 and don't give any back out. We want to be a community of conduits of grace. People that grace flows through, that we're redirecting, that we're catching like a lacrosse ball and sending it in a different direction, that we're, you know, having God's grace come into this community, and we have all these little spouts off of us going into these different places that need it. It reminds me of one of Jesus' teachings in Matthew 20. Jesus tells this parable of a landowner. The guy owns a vineyard. Maybe it's a woman. Woman owns land, and it's a vineyard, and they need help, so they're going around. It's harvest season. You need extra hands at harvest season, so let's go find some people to work the fields with us. So they get in their pickup, you know, in first century Israel, and they drive around the town, and they pick people up and say, hey, you want to work? Yeah, 9 a.m. Hey, who wants to work? We'll pay you a day's wage. You guys? All right, hop in the back. They go. They bring them. They start working. 12 o'clock, halfway through the day. Hey, we need more help. Who wants to work? We'll pay you a day's wage. You guys in? All right, hop in the back. We're going to the vineyard. They go to work. 3 o'clock, same thing. 5 o'clock, same thing. Hour before the day is over. Hey, who wants to work? We'll pay you a day's wage. We need help. You know, there's all this stuff at the vineyard. Got to help. So they do it. And then 6 o'clock, the day ends. Work day ends. Then he lines everyone up. Or they line everything, whatever. They line everyone up, and they start with the person they just hired. Hey, thanks for being here. You've only been here an hour. Here's $50, day's wage. It's fair, right? Yeah. The guy's like, oh my gosh, I worked for an hour. Okay, yeah, he runs off happy. The guys who showed up at 3, $50. Hey, good work today. Thank you. Come back tomorrow if you want to. Yeah. Okay, 12 o'clock, $50. Here you go. You can feel the guys who've been there all day. They're like, blood's boiling. $50. What is he going to do? He better not give me $50 if he gives me. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more, but they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner. Those people that only worked here for an hour, and yet you paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat. And he answered one of them, friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage, right? $50, you knew the deal from the get-go. Take your money and go. If I wanted to pay that last worker the same as you, is it against the law for me to do with what I want with my money? Should you be so jealous that I am kind to others? And Jesus ends by saying, so those who are last now will be first then. and those who are first will be last. It seems that Jesus wanted to teach a story about entitlement, about seeing grace at work in other people's lives and then feeling like a little entitled, like, well, then we deserve more. You know, then we've worked harder. You know, whenever we receive God's grace with an entitled heart, it like chemical reaction happens and it turns into poison. It is not pretty. God gives us these gifts and then we're like, yeah, give me that thing. It's mine. It's all of a sudden like, it's no longer grace, right? It's lost its wonder. It's lost its joy. It's lost its gratitude. And of course, then, we're not going to then distribute and hand grace out on behalf of God. All of this, of course, leans forward toward Jesus being arrested and executed. At that public execution, Jesus, this teacher of a new way and love and equality and dignity, with all of the power and all of creation at his fingertips, at his disposal, Jesus chose instead to break the cycle of sin and violence and death and sin and violence and death and sin and violence and death. And he decided to stop that cycle, to break that cycle, and instead to bless those who were killing him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And guess what? We might meet those Roman soldiers in heaven. Those guys might be there. The guys that drove the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. Jesus himself prayed for their forgiveness. I don't know about you, but that sounds like, well, maybe that's a sure thing. Grace is unfair. I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful that God's idea of justice and our idea of justice are different. Justice is getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. God is unfair with how he works in our lives. And I'm personally glad that we don't have like a karmic relationship with God. We do good things, we get good things. We do bad things, we get bad things. Any of you guys that have been a follower of Christ for more than a couple days know that. Know that that doesn't always pan out. Sometimes my wife and I will feel super generous and we'll give a bunch of money to something that is close to God's heart. And guess what? That money never comes back. Guess what? Sometimes doing the good thing, the right thing, has a cost to it. Sometimes good things feel good and you're like, okay. Sometimes doing the right thing doesn't feel good. Sometimes there is a cost to it. Doesn't mean it's not worth doing. We look to our great high priest, Jesus, who suffered all of this and didn't, in his anger or revenge, turn back on and just decimate. If it was fair, he would have done that. God is not fair. Grace is unfair. God has no interest in keeping a transactional relationship with us. You know why? We would owe him a heck of a lot. We would be in debt. God, in his grace, dismantled that transactional faith on the cross. It's not, you could say God in his grace showed us grace. And that's how we interact with him to this very day. Grace is unfair, and it's not in our best interest to try to mess with it. Let's pray, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Scripture that preserves all of these stories and these historical counters where people have gone before us and battled on your behalf and sometimes victorious, sometimes defeated, sometimes right in step with your Spirit, sometimes taking things into our own control and letting them get out of control. I pray, Lord, that we can be conduits of grace, that we can let your grace flow through us, that when we are given encouragement or hope or joy or the right person at the right time, the right person saying the right thing at the right time, that we don't just hoard it and bottle it up and keep it to ourselves, Lord, but that we multiply it by distributing it to others. As we receive grace, Lord, as we receive the gifts that you've given us, I pray that we can be a gracious community, above and beyond, unfair, indiscriminate with how we love those around us, with how we open our hearts and our arms to those that are different than us, or those that have greater needs than us, people that we try to avoid because they're high need. Father, may we not be dead ends of grace. I thank you for Jesus and his example. I pray that we can live like that. I pray that our lives can look more and more and more and more like Jesus. We pray this in his holy and resurrected and perfect name. Amen.